All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Does anybody know what the smallest bone in your body is? I don't want to mispronounce the name of it, but it's called the stirrup. Are you aware of that? Where's the stirrup? It's in your ear. Very good. Yeah, smallest bone in the body is one that is in the middle ear, and it is responsible for taking the vibrations that are going on in the air. Like right now, when I'm talking, it's moving air in vibrations and frequencies, and that stirrup is there to take those, do its magic, and transmit it to the inner ear, all those vibrations, turn them into sound that your brain can compute and everything else, and you can understand what I'm talking about. It is unbelievable. Google this and just ask, what small parts of the body have really, really important functions in your body? And it will just blow you away. And for instance, our capillaries, one other thing. Our capillaries are microscopic little vessels that connect our arteries and our veins, and they're responsible for transmitting in both directions the flow of oxygen and nutrition in our bloodstream. Without your capillaries, you'd be dead. God's body on earth, the church, Christ's body, is the same way. Every single individual part is uniquely made. You're going to hear me say it probably too many times this morning, but we need to understand that. Not to make much of ourselves. When we put our puzzle together as we all try to understand God's word and see things from God's perspective, and we're going to spend the rest of our lives putting pieces into the puzzle, as we do that, our puzzle used to have us right in the middle of it. And then hopefully you've learned that God is in the middle of it, and you're somewhere off to the side. But today maybe you'll tweak the picture of your puzzle just a little bit further, because this has really changed my perspective of myself and the church and each one of you. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The body of Christ, the church, his body on earth, is a beautiful mixture of unity." So we studied last week, one. "And diversity. And in that sense, it is a microcosm of the universe itself," which it is. The variety, you just look around yourselves. Our awesome God has created everything with incomprehensible variety that we'll spend the rest of our lives just barely tasting. And the same is true in the church, among us. So let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll get into it more deeply. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So first of all, let's look at verse 7, and in verses 7 through 10, we'll consider Christ's gifts of grace. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we all know that we're talking about letter A, God's grace here. So Jesus, as you're going to see, earned the right to be seated at the right hand of God the Father and then to give gifts of God's grace. But to each one of us, grace was given. Paul says this here. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. He says it in the book of Romans. Peter writes this in Peter chapter 4, verse 10. The exact same thing. Each one of us has been given a gift of grace. And now grace here is not talking about the moment-by-moment grace that we receive from God as we need it, like gasoline to the internal combustion engine. It's not like that gasoline that, you know, your fuel injector's got to be putting gas in every moment. As soon as that gas burns up, it's gone. It needs more. That's the way we are with God's grace, and that's usually how the word grace is used. Here, it's a little bit different. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's talking about this. I found this definition. In this case, when he uses the word grace, he's talking about a special endowment that brings responsibility for service. This is the gift of God's grace that he gives to each Christian that makes you uniquely you in the body of Christ. And that means that there's a unique job to be done. There's unique work to be done, and only you can do it. 39, 40 years ago, I walked into this church. I was a baby Christian, if that. Walked into this church. It was all colored green. It was a completely different look. And I sat somewhere over there, and I knew I was going to be the pastor of this church. God called me. He endowed me with a special endowment. I'm not saying I'm special or I'm good. I'm just saying that's what happened. And so he imparted to me, he measured out to me the grace that he wanted me to have because he was calling me to be the pastor of this church. And so, and interestingly, at my ordination service in 1992, so 34 years ago, I was ordained in this church, and one of the speakers got up and preached on this passage. And as we get to, when we get down to verse 11 and 12, I'll get a little more specific about that. But here's my point. Some of us have gifts that you can put a name to, and we'll talk about a few of them in a few minutes. Others, maybe you've taken one of those spiritual giftedness tests, as I know some of you had, and you said, like, you came up dry. Like, I didn't. None of them is me. That I don't like those tests at all. Look at the text. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every single Christian. If you have received Christ, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have received a special endowment to fulfill your precise role in Christ's body and in his church. And every single one is absolutely important then, isn't it? So if you're sitting there today and you're not sure, like, oh, I don't know what my gift, stop trying to label it. Just walk closely with Christ. He will show you what it is. You'll just live it out. And then he'll give you that little bit of gasoline, that little bit of grace that you need each moment in order to do that. So if you accept the reality and you've accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit lives within you, that you fit in here, that you have been given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift, you've been given grace. If you'll embrace that, then just think about it for a moment. What is it? Do you have an inclination as to what you think that looks like in your life? How that's being lived out in your life. Now, you should know that you can't ignore it. It's wrong to leave it unexplored. You've got to at least be asking yourself that question. Because you're kind of answering the question why you're here. Why am I here? Why did he put... And don't start thinking, oh, wow, it must be something that I need to go to Africa or I need to go to China. Maybe you do. But I know for sure that right where you are today, right now, in that home, in that relationship, in that family, in that marriage, and with those kids, with that job, with this community, wherever you are, the place that he has put you is where you need to be functioning. And he has given you a special endowment for that very specific circumstance. So embrace that. It is true. So don't leave it unexplored. Don't ignore it. Or you're living your life for the wrong thing. Don't squander it. That's what Jesus' teachings about the talent, this parable of the talents, is all about. He gave it to you to use for his purposes. You can't live for yourself anymore. You can't leave that gift unopened. I mean, what good is a gift that you never open? And you've got to, he's given you a special endowment that brings a responsibility then for service. And the service that we perform is letting our light shine in the very place that God puts us. When we talk about basketball, training young basketball players, and you look at the NBA now, I'll use a couple basketball illustrations here, so I know you're not going to like that. But I'll have one later, too. But right now, if you look at the NBA players, those are the best players in the world. They are. Okay? They didn't get there because their daddy wrote a letter or somebody. They're the best. And so what we talk about in our family and throughout the years has been, you know, God gives you X amount of talent. It's different for everybody. Michael Jordan's way up here, and I'm way down here. But he gives each one of us a unique amount, a measure. That's what he's talking about here, of talent, God-given talent. The NBA players, they're the ones in the world that have the most of that. But even they vary. And then their job and our job is to take what God has given us and then to cultivate it, develop it, train ourselves to maximize our potential, right? We want to get as close as we can to this. That's all we can do. If he only give us that much, but we get there, that's all we can do. That's all he expects of us. And the same is true in the church. He gives each of us according to Christ's measure, and the word is metron, from which we get metric system. It's a standard of measure. It's Jesus doling out his grace to each one of us as he sees fit. In 1838, Charles Dickens wrote his novel, Oliver Twist. Anybody read it? Probably not. Anybody seen the movie? None of you have seen the movie, Oliver Twist? Come on. And there's a scene in it that's described in the book where Oliver Twist, this little street urchin, orphan guy, is working in a workhouse, and all the workers come in for lunch, and you've got this giant hall feeding all these starving, basically, young boys that are lined up in like long picnic tables. Do you remember the scene, anybody? Let me see a hand. Thank you. And so Oliver, Google it. It's a 9-minute video thing you can watch later today. It's outstanding. So all these kids are being starved, orphans, and they draw lots for one of the kids to go up and ask for more. Now you remember the scene? And so Oliver Twist, the lot falls to him. So Oliver goes up there and he holds his little bowl up because he had one bowl. Everybody got one bowl of gruel. Everybody got the same slop. Same measure. So Oliver Twist goes up there and the famous line is, "Please, sir, I want some more." And the workmasters are stunned that someone would have the audacity to do that. The whole place goes completely silent because all the kids now are watching to see what kind of punishment he's going to get. Listen, that's not the way God's grace is. Part of what is being implied here in verse 7 is the bounty of Christ's grace according to his measure, the way Jesus measures it out. That's part of it. God is not stingy in his grace toward us. So if we're not asking for it or we're not getting it, we're the issue. It's not him. But more than that, I think what it's also saying here is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think he's saying, as he has said elsewhere, that the Spirit of Christ gives grace to us and this special endowment that he gives to each one of us as he sees fit for his purposes. So it's not uniform. It's not one scoop for everybody. And it's not even like the manna in the wilderness of Old Testament Israel. It's not the same for everybody and just enough to get you through that day. It's much more bountiful than that. And it's much more unique. So we're talking now about Christ's measure. His measure is universal. He gives it all. He gives to everyone. Each one has at least one of these special endowments, but it's absolutely unique to each person. So what he's doing there in part is creating that mutual dependence like we have in our physical body. Because the inner ear is also dependent upon the middle ear and the stirrup. It's all working together. The capillaries are dependent upon the veins and the arteries. Everything is interdependent, as is the body of Christ. So let's read verses 8 through 10. Now, this is just an interesting thing that's not that really hard to understand. Therefore, it says, and it is Psalm 68, 18. It says, the Bible says, in Psalm 68, 18, written by King David, and let's just read it. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, let's stop there a second. What David is doing is painting a picture there of God winning a victory and then ascending to Jerusalem, coming back from war. The general and the king comes back, ascends the hill. Back in those days, cities were built on hills for defense purposes. And if they were going to build a fort like they did in Jerusalem, they built the temple and the fort, basically the walls of Jerusalem, up as high as you can go for defense. So the picture is a general returning from a campaign, victorious, leading the way in his triumphal procession, climbing up to his throne, which is the pinnacle of Jerusalem. He's painting a picture of God doing that. And then having all of those captives and all of the bounty from all the spoils, to the victor belong the spoils. All the spoils that he brought with him, then he gets to sit down on his throne and he gets to dole out, measure out all those gifts to his people. That is fulfilled where? In who? Jesus. Jesus fulfilled that. He came down to the earth, he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And it says here that each one of his, then from his throne in heaven on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Spirit, and he began to give gifts. And that's what verse 7 is all about. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, that's what Psalm 68 is about. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and then he sat down and he began to give gifts to men. He began to measure out his grace to his holy ones, as we'll see in a moment. Now look at verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, What does that mean except that he had also descended? He had to descend before he could ascend into the lower parts of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people think there's a few possible interpretations. The one I disagree with is the one I'm going to share with you first. And that is that he's talking the lower parts of the earth would be in Sheol or Hades, or, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Okay, I don't think that's what this is saying. What I think this is saying, and you can believe that, and that's fine. That ties into a whole bunch of other interpretations, a few other scriptures that we don't have time to get into now. I'm simply saying that what I believe Paul is saying here is, by quoting Psalm 68, he's saying, verse 10, he who descended, end of verse 9, descended into the lower parts of the earth. I think what he's saying there is he descended from the highest place possible, as we repeat from Philippians chapter 2, although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. So this certainly means he came to the earth as a human being. But then I think it goes a little further than that, to the grave. Let me read to you from my pulpit commentary. This is one, you know, there's supposed to be about 10% of every sermon that you don't get. It goes over your head. For some of you, you're not going to like this. You're going to go, what is he even talking about? It's kind of flowery language, but I think it is beautiful food for thought. So just let me read to you a little quote. The descent was not merely to the ordinary condition of humanity, not just that he became a person, but to a more than ordinarily degraded condition. Not merely to the surface of the earth, but to the lower parts of the earth. This has sometimes been interpreted of Hades, but surely without reason. So I happen to agree with him. If the expression denotes more than Christ's humble condition, so if it's more than him just becoming a human being on the face of the earth, it probably means the grave. I think that's what, it doesn't matter, we can disagree on this, but I think that's what he's talking about. Jesus went into the tomb, a dead, brutally executed body. He went into the grave. This was the climax of Christ's humiliation. He didn't just become a person. He went there. To the removal of men's sight as too offensive for them to look on, to be hidden away in the depths of the earth, in the grave, was indeed supremely humbling. The object is to show that. So here's why Paul writes this. This author thinks, and I agree with. The object is to show that in bestowing gifts on men, Christ did not merely bring into play his inherent bountifulness as the Son of God. It's not just his bounty, but he acted as a mediator by right of a special purchase. He gained the right by dying on the cross and going to the grave, and then God highly exalted him. He gained the right to be the king who sits down on the throne and is able to be the mediator of those gifts to us. Through the work of his humiliation on earth, I'm almost done, and thus to lead us to think, so this is the effect it should have on our thinking, lead us to think the more highly both of the giver and of his gifts. Maybe you didn't catch any of that or care about any of that. To me, that's just a beautiful way of describing that what Paul's trying to get at is Jesus did so much in his humiliation, all the way down to the cross and to the grave itself for 3 days. And then it was because of that God highly exalted him, seated him, gave him the right to bestow these gifts of grace upon us. So we appreciate that more. Him and what he's done for us. So now that I've lost you, I'll get you back with some specifics. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. Now we're going to get real practical. Okay? Look at verse 11. And he gave, so he's talking about these gifts, special endowments, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. So those first two I have called foundational gifts. And where I'm getting that from is chapter 2, verse 20. If you'll just turn back to chapter 2, verse 20 for a second. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles together in the Ephesian church, now having been built upon the foundation of who? The apostles and the prophets. So I've called these gifts foundational, and let's talk about the two of them, and I think you'll see what I'm getting at. First of all, apostles. Who are the apostles? The word can, in general, just mean a person who's been sent on a mission, an apostle. But who do you think Paul is talking about? He's talking about the 12, isn't he? He's talking about the 12 apostles of Jesus who were with him his whole earthly ministry, who saw his resurrected body, who were given a special commission to go out and build the foundation of the church. So you got 12 apostles minus Judas, plus Matthias, back to 12. And then later, as if one untimely born, the Apostle Paul, 13 men is what we're talking about here. 13 men were chosen by God, measured out a special endowment to be the apostles who would build the foundation of the church. Now, for about 20 or 30 years, the church was being built without a New Testament. So all it had was the Old Testament to refer to. So in the meantime, there was apparently a gift called prophecy, where there were prophets who would function within the church to encourage and to convict and to deal with specific circumstances within the church that the people in the church couldn't say, oh, that's an interesting thing we're fighting about here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and it'll answer that question for us. They couldn't do that. So apparently there was the gift of prophecy where there were prophets in the church who would be able to speak a word from the Lord that would answer the question or solve the situation. Those are the prophets. He's not talking here about Old Testament prophets. He's talking about New Testament prophets. Now, is that gift functioning today? Now, some of you might really not like what I'm about to say. I don't know. I don't think it was functioning the way it was in the first century. Because as we even see the church fathers' writings, as the church began to develop, fewer and fewer times are apostles mentioned. Why? Because they died. Fewer and fewer times are prophets mentioned. Why? Maybe they died, but also there were more and more letters written, more and more answers put into Scripture. And now that we have the canonized Scripture, I think this gift of prophecy, I would lump in with those foundational gifts that built the church at the beginning. Now, I'm not saying people aren't prophetic sometimes in the body of Christ. Maybe there's a gift of prophecy that's still functioning. I'm not sure what that looks like. I've not met a person yet in all my years of being around pastors and Christians. I've not met a person yet that I would say, that's a prophet. But there are circles within Christianity that do believe that that's real common. I don't see it that way. But no big deal. If he's doing it, he's doing it. No matter what we call it, he can do whatever he wants with his grace. But I think those are foundational gifts that he mentions first. And then so these apostles, and I'm sorry, then there's prophets. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. And then he gets into what I'm just choosing to call, I hope it makes sense, functional gifts. And by that I mean ongoingly functional. The prophets and the apostles were certainly functional. But this is what, like, the day-to-day life of church has this going on. He gave some as evangelists. Who comes to your mind when you see the word evangelist? Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham certainly had the gift of evangelism. No question. So I think it's people like Billy Graham who are called to, and then they go out and they travel maybe. And in the early church, they were itinerant. They were going from here and there. Paul was an evangelist. I've called them gospelizers because sometimes we attach maybe not the exact meaning of this word when we're so familiar with evangelists that Billy Graham's the only picture that pops into our mind. Paul was an evangelist. He was bringing the good news. He was a gospel proclaimer. He wrote to young Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus. He wrote to him as the pastor, and he said, do the work of an evangelist. So my job is to be an evangelist. Your job, I think, in some ways, is to be an evangelist. We're all good news bearers, aren't we? But some people do have a particular measure, like Billy Graham, where that's his thing. Franklin Graham has, I believe, the gift of evangelism now, as do many, many others. So you've got the gospelizers, and then let's pay some attention to this last one in verse 11. And some as, and it's worded, it just puts these two together, pastors and teachers, or the word for pastors literally poimeno, which means shepherd. Shepherds and teachers. Now he's either putting those two together as one role or one office, if you will, or he's certainly putting them very close together in this verse. Now that doesn't mean there aren't other teachers than the pastor or the elders. We have Sunday school teachers, we have Bible study teachers, so there's the gift of teaching is flowing throughout the whole church, for sure. But here I do think he is saying that there's a functional gift of the pastor and teacher that is given to the church, and we'll see why in just a moment. But let's pause there and talk about the shepherd teacher for just a bit. 32 years ago when I was ordained here, because God had measured out to me the grace to be a pastor and teacher, that's what I'm doing right now, he did that to me, and one of the speakers, as I mentioned earlier, got up here and preached on this. And it was so, I was so thankful for it. Because when you're going in to be a pastor, you might think, and people sometimes think, that the pastor does all the work of the ministry. You know, the minister, he's the minister. Well, no, not really. As soon as I came here, we put on the sign out front, Pastor Tim Sir. Ministers, each member of First Congregational Church. That is more biblical. Each one of you, you're the ministers. I'm the shepherd and teacher who, as we're going to see, equips the saints for the work of the ministry. So does that make sense? So the pastor is God's gift to the church for specific goals. What is the goal of all of these gifts that he's just mentioned? The first two are foundational. They were to build the foundation of the church. Gospelizers and pastors, teachers, are the gifts that are ongoing in the church for a specific purpose. And that is this. Look at verse 12. For the letter A, equipping. Equipping. Here's my next basketball illustration. Those guys that are out there playing in the NBA playoffs right now, anybody watching them? Anybody watch? Raise your hand. Come on, let me see it. There's got to be a few basketball fans in here. All right. Sort of, huh? Okay. like I said earlier, those guys are the best in the world by far because they've been given a ton of talent and they've worked really, really, really hard to cultivate it, period. I watched a video I shared with Joseph a couple weeks ago. I watched a video on Steph Curry, who some people would argue is the best shooter ever to play basketball. 16 years into his professional basketball career, best shooter on earth ever, I watched one of his shooting workouts. It was unbelievable how hard he was working. After being a multi-millionaire playing all these years, he had three people equipping him. This word equip means to train somebody, to make them fit, to make them complete. And how hard Steph Curry worked and those guys just pushing him and driving him 16 years in just shows you what a basketball player who's going to be the best in the world lives like. That's what I need to live like as a Christian. That's what you need to start thinking about and live like. God's given you a measure of grace. He's given you a specific endowment for a specific purpose within His body. Our job is to cultivate that. I want to be, if He keeps me around preaching, I want to be such a much better preacher, pastor, teacher when I'm 78 as I am at 68. As long as He gives me breath and life, my desire is to take that endowment of grace and maximize it. I want to become better, more effective, more fruitful in my ministry, which is to equip you. Look at verse 12. Pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, those are the holy ones, that's every Christian, every one who has been sanctified and made holy because He's baptized you with His Holy Spirit. You're a saint. My job is to equip the saints for, now I'll call letter B, exertion. For work. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Literally, diakonos. You're a deacon. You're the ministers. I'm the shepherd over the minister. Okay? We have two horses. Equine illustration here. So we'll take a break from basketball for a moment. We have two horses. One of them's 21. One of them's 31. 31-year-old showing his age really bad right now. He's got some teeth issues. He chews hay and spits it out. Chews some more hay, spits it out. He can't swallow roughage. Can't chew it. So I had to do some research to figure out, I had to find the best feed that is a complete feed that I can feed him and he can chew and not eat grass and survive. I found that feed. But it took some time and some effort. My job as a pastor, what I'm trying to do right now, what I want to be doing right now, is feeding you the exact food that you need, every single one of you, each one of you has received the grace, that the Holy Spirit would, every single one of you, by the words that come out of my mouth, I would be equipping you for your work of ministry. That's my job. And praise God, by the grace of God, this church... Do you think I do all the ministry that goes on in this church? I do a fraction of the ministry that goes on in this church. What's happening when we visit, when we fellowship, when we live together is the ministry. We're ministering to each other. We're serving each other. The grace of God is flowing from one to another. And He's built to the building up. Last one, edification. Unto the edification of the body of Christ. Building up. Bodybuilding. Getting stronger. Getting more mature. Fighting less. Becoming better at making peace. Learning how to do the commandments. And I'm preaching and teaching, trying to fulfill the Great Commission to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Make disciples. Equip them for the work of ministry. And every single one of you in your marriages and families, as I said earlier, and in your places of work and in our community and in every place that God has put you, He has given you a special endowment to do the work of ministry so that His body will keep getting built up and built up. Just go back for a second to the end of verse 10. That He might fill all things. If I understand that right, Jesus is sitting on His throne and He's giving gifts. He's putting pastors in churches to equip saints to do the work of the ministry. Christ's grace is flowing from Him through us, each other. And as Christ does that, His church is growing. It is growing in its influence. He is filling all of it up. And then the day will come when Jesus returns, and then it will all be complete. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and He will give us our resurrection bodies, and we'll live with Him forever and ever and ever. But in the meantime, we are the body of Christ. We are the church. I'm the pastor for today of this church, and my job, understand, is to equip you for the work of ministry. And your job is to what? Get to work. Get out there and do it. Do it today. Do it during potluck. Do it when you go home. Do it when your family gathers around. Do it when you're putting the kids down for bedtime, for nap time. Hard as that is, that's our job. Do the work of the ministry wherever He calls us to do it. So I ask you, final thing. Think about this, pray about this. Look at what this says. Accept the fact that God has given you His grace as a unique endowment to do a unique ministry. And if you will accept that, and if you're not sure what that looks like, start praying about that. As you bow your heads in a moment, just pray, God, show me what does that look like? Maybe there's some stuff I got to stop doing so I can do more of this. Maybe I've been looking at it wrong. And I pray that you would be able to connect the dots between your individual ministry and the overarching plan of redemption that God is now performing, of bringing it all back together under the headship of Christ. And He has begun that work in the church. And everything we've talked about today is how He is doing it in His church. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Let me read this to you one last time, and then we'll spend a few moments in prayer. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Lord, help us to see how You have gifted us. How You are providing grace to us to be ministers and gospelizers right where You have each one of us. Lord, we praise you because you are the victor. You are the Savior. You're the one who's putting it all back together. And we thank you for including us in that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves the way you do. And help us, Lord, to just make the decisions we need to make to ensure that we are about your business while we're here on this earth. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ministry that goes on day after day after day. I thank you for what you've done. Pray that you would keep doing it as you continue to spread continually, increasingly, growingly, your influence, that it would pervade everything. And as we take communion, remind us of our unity. But thank you for pointing out our uniqueness and diversity as well today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.